So Acts chapter 9. We concluded last week with verse 19. The conversion of Paul, what did he do? He received food. He hadn't eaten or drank in 3 days. And he was strengthened physically and spiritually. And then Saul, and you notice I'll go back and forth the names Saul and Paul. There's going to be a wordplay on that in just a few verses. It says, then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Next, we learn about some of the early things in his life, but not certain things that are not mentioned here. In Galatians, a few months ago, we showed in chapter 1 that shortly after his conversion, he went out to Arabia for 3 years. That's not mentioned in Acts. And scholars are a little debate about where it fits into this chronology, but we won't go there because we did on Galatians a few months ago. So tonight's study has to do with the two most well-known apostles, Peter and Paul. We'll be talking about Paul, and then we'll go back to Peter. And I say back to him because we left him off a couple of chapters ago, actually the last chapter. And you say, well, whatever happened to the other apostles, such as James and John? If I'm not mistaken, Peter will be mentioned in 10 and 11, and then Peter and James in chapter 12, and then except for chapter 15, no more about any of the other apostles. It's Paul from here on. So it's like half of the book is mainly Peter and the apostles, and the other half is mainly Paul and his traveling compassion. So tonight we're going to look at some of the episodes in both Peter and Paul. Peter was older than Paul, and he was an apostle before Paul came along. Now, we talk about the 12 apostles, but actually they're 13 because Paul is in a category of his own, equal to the others. But it's not quite recognized yet. He's still just got converted. One difference between the two is notable, as pointed out in several places. Peter was called to be an apostle mainly to Jewish Christians, whereas Paul to Gentiles. And yet we will see that doesn't mean that they wouldn't speak to the other group. Here's Paul ministering to Jewish Christians, and gradually in the next chapter, Peter to Gentiles. But it's just a major pattern in the same way how we use our gifts. A pastor might mainly preach to other Christians. That doesn't mean that I don't speak to non-Christians. Or an evangelist that speaks to non-Christians might speak to Christians. Same way, whatever your spiritual gift is. It might be to older Christians, children, to women. But that doesn't mean you don't minister to others. But God has a way of using you in one main area. Now, there's no rivalry between Peter and Paul. Why do I say that? Because a lot of pseudo-scholars like to say there are. They're like the gossip that likes to drive a wedge between two women or a woman and her husband. And so they say, Peter and Paul, they fell out. Doesn't Peter say this in Galatians 2, that he withstood Peter to his face and rebuked him? This was particularly promoted by a German scholar 180 years ago, Ferdinand Bauer. And he said that these men were exact opposites and they considered each other heretics. And from there, we get different kinds of churches, Gnostics and Catholics and so forth. No. Let me show you a good verse on this. So hold your hand in Acts and turn over to 2 Peter. And Peter refers to Paul. Interesting place at the very end, chapter 3. Bauer forgot to mention this. Chapter 3, verse 15. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Is also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand and so forth. But he says, our beloved brother Paul, and he's written to you, as if to say, read his epistles. Some things are hard to understand, but keep reading them. Doesn't sound like a division between them. Of course, the liberals will say Peter didn't write this. Well, I believe the Bible, not Ferdinand Bauer. Okay, back to the book of Acts. Peter and Paul were not competitors. They just realized they worked in different corners of God's vineyard. And there's a lesson for us. We need to get along as best as we can with other Christians, especially within a local church. But sometimes realize we're called to different emphases and different gifts. And even though we're in the same vineyard, with sometimes if you work too closely, you, what happens in a vineyard or garden, you work too closely with someone, you get poked with a rake or a shovel. So sometimes you need to say, I'll go work over here, and you go work over there. But you still consider yourselves members of God's family working together, like Peter and Paul. Lastly, 1 Corinthians 1 mentions these two apostles, where unfortunately the Corinthians were dividing up, saying, well, I like Peter best. And other ones are saying, I like Paul best. You remember who was the third man that some others said?
Apollos.
Yeah, Apollo was a Greek god, and Apollos was an early Christian. Very eloquent. But Paul and Peter would have said, no, don't divide up. By the way, it's sometimes been pointed out that Catholics have a tendency to like Peter, the first pope, they say. But Protestants tend to like Paul more. But we should really read them both, as well as the New and the Old Testament apostles and prophets. Okay, having said that, we jump in tonight, verse 20. Saul just converted. He's spending a little time with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, what does he do? He starts preaching. Preached the Christ, or Christ, in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name, that is the name of Jesus, in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? No, he says them, not us, because these are unconverted Jews. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. How did Paul manage to get an entrance into the synagogue? Well, I'll tell you. The custom amongst synagogues and rabbis was that it should be rabbis that do the formal preaching, but after the formal preaching, they would say any adult male that's Jewish could maybe say a little bit extra. I've been reading or I've been praying and such, kind of like giving a testimony in our meetings. But if there was a visiting rabbi, it was the custom to say, please, do you have some word for us? Please come and teach us. And it's like expected that a traveling rabbi would say something. And we'll see that Paul used this frequently in the book of Acts. Well, here's the first time he goes into the synagogue. And just picture it in your mind. Here he shows up and they say, is there anybody else wants to say something? And Paul says, yes. They say, yes, you're a rabbi. Wait a second. Oh, you're that rabbi that's been going after those Christians. Please, and come tell us about the truth and about those awful Christians. And Paul stands up and says the exact opposite. His first words were probably something like, I have a confession. I was wrong. The Christians are right after all. Our fellow Jews were right. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so he begins to preach to them. And he says, I've seen the light, literally, as we saw earlier. Now, here's a lesson for us. It's a good sign when a brand new Christian not only wants to go to church, we saw in the previous verse, he wants to tell other people about Christ. And so that's one of the first signs of a brand new Christian. Like a baby starts crying, a Christian starts talking and telling people. May not know much, but he wants to tell someone. Some of you that remember when I gave my testimony here, I told you that I was saved with another guy that wasn't saved. And of course, I guess he saw it and heard my testimony, but stayed up all night long. And I said, I just got to tell somebody. So I phoned the girl that I had been dating. In fact, I took her to a junior prom the previous Saturday night, and I phoned her up like at 5 in the morning. She wasn't even awake yet, but she had a phone next to her bed. Lauren, they didn't have cell phones back then. This was shortly after we climbed off of the ark, you know, with Noah. And so no cell phone, so I phoned her up, and she said, hello, who is this? I said, hello, sir, this is Kurt. Do you know what time it is? What is this? And I told her I'd gotten saved, and she said, you what? And I said, yeah. And, well, good. I'm going back to sleep. Tell me later. But I just had to tell someone. And then that day I told several other people, such as my parents. Who was the first person you told when you got saved? You ever remember that first day? Now, for some of you, it was like when you're a very young boy. You may not remember. But generally, the older a person is when he gets saved, the more he remembers it. I bet Linda remembers because it's been just a little over 1 year now. I think it's, 1 year and a week. And I like to hear when people tell me, and I remember when Linda told us about a year ago, she came to church and says, I got saved. Praise the Lord. Here's another lesson. Paul started where he was. He was in Damascus. He didn't say, well, I'm going to wait till I go to Jerusalem or back to Tarsus. We'll get to that in a minute because he's going to both those places. He started where he was and he started working out. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, preach the gospel here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, outermost parts of the world. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to start. We start in our Jerusalem. Paul started here and started at the center of the circles and worked his way out. So should we. Now imagine their shock, as we see in verse 21. They were amazed. There's an understatement of the whole book of Acts. All those that heard this were amazed. They were dumbfounded. Huh? Paul, the arch anti-Christian, is now telling us Jesus is the Son of God. And they just couldn't believe it. Think back to how maybe some of your friends and family heard you. Huh? You're what? I remember some of my hippie friends said, you're what? You smoke too much dope. You're off the deep end. What? Are you going crazy? You got religion and word began to spread. They were shocked. You got converted? And in a way, that's a good sign when they can't have any natural explanation for this, just like these people here. Now, it's like that story in John 9 when Jesus healed a man born blind and they bring him before the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, can't be. He's either, he was not blind and he's tricking us, or he's still blind, and so they try to figure out, and they said, is this the man? The parents said, this is the man. The others said, yeah, this is the man. And they just couldn't figure this out. And so they couldn't figure it out with Saul. And they can't figure it out with us because there's no natural explanation. So, by the way, one or two commentators said, here's the little pun about the name Saul. Was there someone else in the Bible named Saul? Someone tell me.
Yeah, the one that was king.
First king of Israel, named Saul, also from the same tribe as this one, Benjamin. And you remember he persecuted some of the priests. In fact, he had a bunch of them killed. But then the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he prophesied. And when word got out about that, the little saying all around Israel was, is Saul amongst the prophets? Is this Saul amongst the Christians? Who would have thunk it? Well, God thunk it. Verse 22, it says, then Saul increased all the more in strength, which reminds me of two verses in Luke where it says that both John the Baptist and Jesus grew in stature and in strength and in wisdom and grace. Here Saul increased all the more in strength spiritually. He's already had a good meal after fasting. Now he's growing. And there's another lesson for us. We need to grow physically, exercise, eat right, take your medicine, but spiritually too, and keep on growing. Paul didn't just say, well, now I'm saved, I can just stay at this level. He kept on going and growing, and so should we. Go on. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, David kept on going. And I like that. That's a good example for us. Often a brand new Christian, kind of like a brand new baby. I've seen studies that said that most of what a baby learns is in the first few years, because everything is new to him, and that's when they grow the most in proportion to what they were. Then they begin to grow proportionally less as adolescents and teenagers until they become adults. Most of the growth is when they are young. In the same way for most Christians, they have a big spurt their first few months or year. Unfortunately, they tend to level off. We should continue to grow and grow and grow, because the Bible says we should grow up to the stature of the measure of Christ. So Paul here just kept on growing. Notice also what it says that he preached about Christ. Now, you may have missed this. Look at verse 20. He preached that the Christ is the Son of God. Remember when Jesus asked his apostles, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Jeremiah or this. We don't know. So he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what Paul is saying here. Jesus is the Christ, and he is the Son of the living God. And then verse 22, he's proving that this Jesus is the Christ, meaning he is the Messiah. How is he proving it? He couldn't just say, well, I had a vision on the road. They'd say, you know, if they were typical Jews, they'd say, vision, schmision. We weren't there. We didn't see anything. Even those companions with you didn't see anything. They heard some noise. Maybe it was thundering, or maybe you went crazy. But we know from elsewhere in the scripture, he did it by proving it from the Bible. which is the same thing we should do. We shouldn't just say, I had this great experience and my heart's filled with love. They might just say, well, good for you. But a Buddhist can have that. But if you say, but I woke up and saw the Bible really is true, let me show it to you, then you've got something on your side. Here's a glass of water here. Why don't you give that to Bernadine? Sorry, Bernie. Got a little glass of water here. So Paul convinced them from the Bible Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Now, we can do that speaking to Jews and say, well, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and others, but we can also refer to the New Testament. Okay, the next section, 23 to 25. Now, after many days were passed, we don't know how long, weeks, months maybe, the Jews plotted to kill him, still back in Damascus. The Jews that had heard him, word got out, we're going to put this guy to death. But their plot became known to Saul. That happened several more times where word gets around, hey, they're after you. And so they watched the gates day and night to kill him. He said, what were these gates? Well, most cities back then had city gates, had tall fences to protect themselves from marauders and enemy troops and thieves. But you had gates and you had gatekeepers. Well, here, to go out, you'd have to go through the gate. And that's where they'd have the police and the city fathers. And that's where these Jewish would-be assassins said, Paul's going to sneak out of here, so let's check everybody out. He may disguise himself as a woman. He might come with a toga. He pretend to be a Roman, for all we know. So they're checking everybody. I should have grabbed you before you left. Sorry. So here they're lying in wait for Paul. Here's our first lesson again from this section. As Paul had tried to kill Christians, now Jews are trying to kill him. Talk about a complete change of events. I wonder if the angels were saying, look at what's happening. This guy that was killing Christians is now about to be killed by Jews because he has become a Christian. A complete change of situation. And that happens when a person becomes a Christian. Friends become enemies. Enemies become friends. Because deep down, the big change is in his heart. A non-Christian hates God and loves sin. When he becomes a Christian, he loves God and hates sin. A big change internally changes our relation externally. So it says then, the disciples took him by night, led him down through the wall in a large basket. Let me show you where this is referred to over in 2 Corinthians 11. They're sneaking him out of town. One application is that would have been going against the law perhaps, but there is a place for legal for civil disobedience. And Jesus said it's okay to flee persecution. When they persecute you in one city, he said, flee to another. Well, that's what Saul is doing here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Paul is talking about these various persecutions he received. Verse 24, from the Jews. He was whipped several times with 40 stripes minus one, in other words, 32 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Ooh. Once I was stoned. We read about that over in Acts. Left for dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. We only read about one of those in Acts. A night and a day I've been in the deep. We don't know quite when that was. In journeys often, in perils of water and of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils among countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, and perils of the sea, and perils of the false brethren. Interesting, keep saying perils. Some of you that are old enough to remember these Saturday morning matinees, they used to have one called the Perils of Pauline. Well, this is the Perils of Paul. Ernie, do you remember that, Perils of Pauline? And one week you're in, she's, you know, tied up and put on a railroad track, and here comes the train. You have to come back next Saturday to see what's going to happen to Pauline. Is the train going to get her? No, because then next week she's hanging over a ledge and, you know, this guy's about to kill her. Well, Paul went through this and it wasn't a Saturday matinee. Perils of all these things, but nothing could stop this man. Verse 27, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and in cold nakedness. Besides the other things which concerns me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Skip down. Verse 32, in Damascus, the governor, not just those Jews, but the governor, under Aretas, the king of Syria, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison. So it wasn't just a few fanatical Jews. Got to The Romans on their side, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window on the wall and escaped from his hands.
A city wall
all around the city, and that's where people would come in case of danger, but it was so tall and they'd have watchmen on the wall, soldiers with spears and stuff like that. Only one gate, big gate. Often the walls would go right up next to a building, and so the building might have a window. And so they sneak Paul out there. Just like back in the days of the Berlin Wall sometimes. Remember, when they first built it, it was right next to some houses, and they later tore those houses down so people wouldn't jump out the window over the wall. So, it's okay to flee persecution, except for cowardice. He that flees and runs away lives to fight another day. And the irony, again, is that Paul had made other Christians flee. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 8. Now, he is having to flee from persecution. It's like he's saying, now I know what it's like. I'm sure he felt guilty that he had done this to others. Okay, next section, 26 and 27. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, in other words, he left Damascus, now he's going south, he tried to join to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. They did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him. And now he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So Paul's being moved around. As I said earlier, a Christian wants to be with other Christians. Paul now leaves one group and goes to Jerusalem, finds the other Christians. And the lesson here is, not just as a brand new Christian, but if you have to move, find Christians in another locality. From time to time, someone I know moves and they say, well, you know, got a better job or something like that. Or I got to be close to family to care for an elderly parent. And often they say, we go there and can't find a church. I said, why didn't you check that out before you took the job? And I know people that do that. I said, why go to a place if you can't find a good church within driving distance of where you're going? Check it out. It's not important.
Well, some people now are going to where the good church is and having faith that they can find a
job. Mm-hmm. Okay. Next, when Paul got there, he found the disciples and they are slow to believe he was a believer, just like the Jews couldn't believe what they were thinking. Now, the Jews up there were thinking Paul had basically gone crazy. He had defected and become an apostate. He'd become an enemy. That's not what these disciples were thinking. They were thinking, it's a trap. It's a trap. He's up to no good. We can't believe that he really is a Christian. It's a trick. It's a trap. Uh-oh, he's going to call in the Romans. Now, it is hard to believe that some people are converted. They were hard pressed for them to believe it. Some of my friends said, well, we'll believe it when we see it. Then after a few months, some of them said, well, we may not agree with this, but he's not the same man that he used to be. It would have worn out by now. But it is hard to believe that some people are truly converted, even if they really are. And then conversely, sometimes it seems very easy to believe someone is converted that really isn't. I remember once, oh, this was 20-something years ago back in Texas, a preacher friend and I went out to eat, and when we were waiting in line, we overheard this fellow in front of us, one of those gregarious Texans. Jeanine, you know this one? Big cowboy boots, hat, talking loudly in a very friendly way. And my friend said, Kurt, that guy's got to be not only a Christian, but a preacher. Listen to the way he talks so friendly. Got to be a Christian. So I said, Drew, are you sure about that? He said, yeah, I'll prove it to you. So he goes up to the guy and says, hi there, brother. Glad to hear you. You must be a preacher just like us. The man looked at us and said, I'm not a preacher. I'm not even a Christian. And so my friend had egg all over his face and said, well, why don't you be one? Well, I ain't interested. Get out of here. So my friend said, oops, I'm not sure he was, but he's not. And I said, he's just a friendly person. On the other hand, there's some Christians. Kind of hard to think they really are Christians. But after talking to them, you find out they are. We're not infallible any more than these disciples who were suspicious of Paul. By the way, persecutors do sometimes send in spies that pretend to be Christians. The Nazis did it, the communists do it, and certain Muslim fanatics today do it. So, what happens? God raised up Barnabas, verse 27. But Barnabas, now we already saw him briefly earlier, and we'll see him later. Barnabas, he takes a step. He's a son of encouragement. That's what his name means. So he says, let me talk to this guy, Paul. He's going to arrest you. Don't worry about it. That's my problem. Meets with Paul. Says, you know, I think this really is true. His testimony has the ring of truth to it. And so he said, Paul, welcome aboard. We rejoice with him. Maybe they hugged. And so lesson for us is we need to be a Barnabas. Gary, you preached, dare to be a Daniel. How about be bold to be a Barnabas? Hey, that'll preach. You can do it sometime. And so Barnabas took the extra step. And not only that, he then takes Paul and introduces them to the others, because maybe they had trouble believing Paul, they're not going to have trouble believing Barnabas. He was one of the leaders, very mature. And so Barnabas introduces him, and now Paul meets with the disciples, and it says here he meets with the apostles. Now, back in chapter 8, it says the apostles had not yet left Jerusalem during the persecution. Others had left, but the apostles were still back in Jerusalem, so Paul is there, and there's still persecution going on, so Paul meets with the apostles. Imagine Paul meeting the 12 for the very first time. Remember, we're talking about Peter and Paul tonight. Imagine Peter and Paul shaking hands and looking at each other, the big fisherman and this new rabbi become a Christian, and imagine how they felt. And they got to talking, and they also received him, gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, here's a question for us. If you were in Paul's sandals and you were introduced to the 12, what would you ask them? Wouldn't you want to ask one of the apostles, you were with Jesus for 3 years. What was it like? Remember, they hadn't written the Gospels yet. It was all word of mouth. And they said, we've heard these things, and what was it like? And I imagine they were always being asked that. So Peter would say, okay, sit down, we'll tell you some of the stories. And same thing with James, John, Bartholomew, Simon, and all the rest of them. And so I imagine Paul said, I met Jesus on the road. Can you tell me more? And what better people to tell him than these apostles? What would you ask them about Jesus? What would you ask them about Jesus that's not in the four Gospels? You know, John says Jesus did many other things not recorded. Those are the sort of things I'd like to know about and say, did he do any other miracles like this? Any other teachings? What was he like? And what did he mean by this? Okay, back to the text. Notice the terms used for Christians. Verse 26, he tried to join the disciples. In the book of Acts, that's the most common term for Christians. Anybody want to tell me how many times we find the name Christian found in the Bible?
Three.
Very good. For bonus points, anybody want to tell me where they are?
Two of them are in Acts.
Yeah.
Trying to think where the other one is John.
First Peter.
Okay.
And we'll get to two of these in Acts, where they were first named Christian was in Antioch. And then later, one of the Roman governors says to Paul, do you want to make me a Christian? And then later Peter says, if you suffer as a Christian. You would have thought that the name would have been more common. Only three times in the New Testament. Disciple, dozens and dozens of times. And so that's what that's telling us, is that a true believer is a disciple. Ignore the false teaching that says not every Christian is a disciple, not every disciple is a Christian. Every Christian is a disciple. Yeah. So earlier he says Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Here Luke is saying that Christians are disciples, but also, look at verses 32 and 41, they're called saints. That word may have been used earlier in Acts. Saints doesn't mean you're some super spiritual Catholic person like, you know, St. Charles or someone. It is another term for Christian. Every Christian is a saint. That means someone that has been separated by God in salvation and is being sanctified. And that's another term for Christians. Next, it says that Paul spoke boldly. In fact, I believe the adverb is used twice here, verse 29. So verses 27 and 29, we preach boldly in the name of Jesus. In verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. And notice how it's put together, in the name of Jesus. We need to be bold, but the true boldness comes from Him, Christ, not from us. So we need to take boldness. Courage is based upon faith. And it does take courage. I'll give you two little insights into this, both from the Old Testament. Number one, Ezekiel was commissioned to go and preach. And he says, don't worry about them out there. Don't fear their faces, Ezekiel. And he says, they're going to laugh at you. In fact, Ezekiel, they're not even going to believe you. They're going to have you arrested, which was usually the case with prophets. So Ezekiel said, why should I go if they won't believe me? And God says, because I tell you to. But there's an interesting verse in chapter 2 that I like. He says, don't fear their faces. But whether they believe or not, they will know a prophet's been in their midst. What's the principle? Don't fear people's scowls or cursing or whatever. Even if they don't believe you, they will know that you are a true Christian speaking the truth. Even if they don't believe, God will authenticate your ministry to them. Secondly, a little story in Gideon that J.R. will remember from a few months ago in Sunday school. Gideon and his assistant Purah were told to go into the camp of the Midianites. Thousands, tens of thousands. And they outnumbered the Jews. And so there were these two Jews wandering around at night, scared. They said, they're going to kill us the next day in the battle. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign that they're not going to kill you. You're going to kill them. Boy, they outnumber us. We got 300. They got, you know, tens of thousands. Don't worry about that. And so as they're wandering by this tent, they hear a man wake up from a nightmare. And he tells it to his bunkmate. And it's interpreted, you know, this barley loaf rolling down the hill and everybody's scared of it, knocks the tent down. And the other guy says, oh, that's an omen. That's Gideon out there about to invade us. And the lesson was Gideon was saying, we're scared of them. They're more scared of us than we are of them. And that gave them courage. And on the next day, they took courage and won the battle. The lesson for us is non-Christians are more afraid of us than we are of them. They may laugh at us. God says, don't look at their faces. Once we start preaching the gospel, deep down they're afraid, ooh, he's going to witness to me. Remember before you were a Christian, you're afraid that that person that always brought a Bible to work is just going to come over and witness to you. And you get nervous, oh, he's going to bring up Christ. I remember what that was like 40 years ago, that somebody might witness to me. And, oh, I don't want to hear that. I'm scared. The secret is they're more scared of us than we are of them. That should give us courage. So speak boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, it says here that Saul was disputing with the Hellenists. Verse 29, we've already been introduced to that group. Hellenists means Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews that lived outside the land of Israel, such as what Paul had been. He lived outside of Israel, spoke Greek. And these sometimes were the more zealous of the Jews. And so they were persecuting, and so Paul responds to them. He climbs right into the cage with these guys and starts disputing with them. Can you imagine the courage that that would take? Because some of them said, well, you're an apostate. We can have you arrested. In fact, if I kill you, I can probably get the Romans to exonerate this. So he jumps in the ring with them, and he disputes with them, and he wins the battle by appealing to the scriptures. And so they were persecuting, but just like we said, Muslims will persecute ex-Muslims who convert. Now, last week I raised the question, and let me pick up on that again. What if someone that we thought was a Christian apostatizes, shows that he's no longer a Christian, and now he's opposing Christianity? How should we handle that? Should we persecute him? Should we prosecute him? Should we try to have him killed like the Jews were with Paul? That's what the Muslims do in Muslim-dominated countries. If a Muslim converts to Christianity or any other religion, they say, we should kill him because he is apostatized. Should Christians kill people that are no longer Christians? No. Catholic Church did that for centuries with the Inquisition. They torture people and so forth, kill others. But no, Christians are not, true Christians are not to do that. So they tried to kill Paul as Paul had tried to kill Christians. He did it legally. But these others, it's more like a mob. I'm not sure how much of the Roman law they had on their side. So what do? The brethren, there's a third term for Christians, verse 30, the brethren. They found out about this, so they bring them now to Caesarea. It's like, Paul, wherever you go, we've got to let you down in a basket or shoot you out of town somewhere else. So now they're sending them off to Caesarea and then off to Tarsus, his own hometown. Back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Start where you are and preach to your own family. When Christ cast out demons out of that Gadarene demoniac, he said to him, go home and tell your people what good things the Lord has done for you. God is bringing Paul back to Tarsus to tell friends and family, the people that had known him for years. And so should we tell our closest family and friends. Well, then it says the next verse, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. The persecution was over. Now, that was the first wave, but like the waves upon waves in the ocean, there will be more waves coming. What diffused it? The conversion of Paul. Lesson for us. When we hear about Christians being persecuted, pray for the persecutors to get saved, that sometimes diffuses the persecution and gives peace to the Christians, as it says here. When? Then. The Christians and their churches now had freedom at last. All around Judea, that's down south, Galilee, up north, and Samaria, in between. First wave is over, but the second wave will follow before long. So we can pray for the conversion of the persecutors, but also pray that if God doesn't save them, that he would restrain them. And it says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So they took advantage of the peace to share the gospel, and more people were saved. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2 on this. We should pray for peace. Pray for peace from persecution, for ourselves and for others. What should we do with the peace once we get it? Should we misuse it and say, well, now I can play golf and just have fun, pursue my education and my career? No. We should live peaceable lives, it says in, turn to the wrong book, 1 Timothy. But we should use that peace to share the gospel. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Pray for peace so that we can share the gospel as well as raise our families and meet in peace in church without persecution. Okay, back to Acts 9. Now, notice what they how they lived. Notice the internal attitudes. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure that they rejoiced in this. Just like in Matthew 28, when the women saw Jesus rise from the dead, it says that they had fear and joy. Here, it's fear and comfort. What's one of the titles for the Holy Spirit Jesus gave him? The Comforter. So, and that just doesn't mean, oh, you poor little thing there, you know, let mama kiss you where you've been hurt. Lucas, did your mom ever do that when you were a little boy and you get hurt and you come in crying and she kisses your hand there? It's all, yeah. Yeah, she's still doing that, did you say? No. Mom's kisses on Bobos are the best medicine in the world, but that's not what the Bible means by comfort. Comfort means to encourage and to strengthen. So they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit and they were multiplied. Okay, now we get back to Peter. You know, it's kind of like some of those old Saturday matinees again. Remember some of the old westerns and they got the posse going after the bad guys? And then it'll say, meanwhile, back at the ranch. Meanwhile, back to the apostles. Peter, he says that he met with Paul, but now we're going to tell a couple more episodes about Peter. Left off in chapter 8 and briefly mentioned a moment ago, starting at verse 32. Now, it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, he also came down to the saints, there's that word saints again, who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed. Then he arose immediately, assuming he made his bed, and went home. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. By the way, you ever wonder whatever did happen to those apostles? As I said, they're barely mentioned after this. Just a couple of them mentioned. Peter for a little bit. But what about after that? What about whatever happened to Bartholomew or Simon or James? Well, James would be executed. John would live an old life. But what about the others? Bible doesn't tell us. However, a lot of the early church fathers related stories, second hand, third hand, some of which may be true. For example, one story several of them have is that Thomas went all the way over to India. Other ones went to Syria. Other ones went to Egypt. In other words, by and large, they spread out. As it says here, they began to spread out from Jerusalem, and that according to the fathers, all of them were martyred except for who?
John.
Didn't die a martyr's death. And so those stories may or may not be true. But they move outside of Jerusalem because back in chapter 8, it says that they stayed there while the others were dispersed. Now they began to move out. So here we have the first of two brief episodes of just Peter. Earlier is with Peter and John and on the day of Pentecost. But notice what he does. He hears about this man, Enos. He's not said that he's a Christian, by the way. Probably is not. But he goes in and he heals him. This wasn't the first time Peter had healed. What was the first time Peter had healed someone? Was it Acts chapter 3? Peter and John healed that lame man? No. Go back to the life of Christ. Remember, Jesus sent out the apostles once and gave them a temporary endowment of the Spirit to preach and do miracles. Look at that. I think it's Luke 10. They went out and they came back and they started rejoicing. Man, oh man. Hey, John.
What?
I healed a man. Oh, that's nothing. I healed 5 men. I cast out demons. They're all laughing, telling these stories. And Jesus said, rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but that your names are written in heaven. I mentioned that in this morning's message. But they did do some healings by the power of Jesus Christ. Notice it says here, Jesus Christ heals you. He made a point of saying that in Acts chapter 3. He healed this lame man and said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And when they arrested Peter for doing this, they said, by what authority did you do this? And he explicitly said, not by any power in me, but by the name of Jesus Christ whom you murdered. And so he is doing this with the power that Jesus had given him. And the other apostles, I'm sure, were doing this as well. Verse 34, he says, Jesus the Christ, remember Christ is his title, Jesus is his proper name, arise and make your bed. Now, he's doing this by the power and the authority of Jesus. And then as a result, not only is he healed, verse 35, many people turned to the Lord. They were converted. Turn meant repentance. They had turned away from sin and they're turning to the Lord. Now, this is a good time as any to say something in the book of Acts as we keep seeing these healings like we do in the Gospels. Does God wish to heal everybody? Or only Christians? Only some Christians. Why doesn't God heal certain people? Faith healers will usually say it's always God's will to heal, and if you're not healed, you just don't have the faith enough. But that's not biblical. Remember, we touched on that in the book of Galatians where Paul talked about his afflictions, his thorn in the flesh. He left another disciple sick at Troas. And so it wasn't God's, it's not always God's will to heal. But why? Well, we leave that to God. He can do it if he wants to. And there are times that he chooses not to. We leave it to him. But we wish we could heal people. But we can't. If we're doctors, we can do a certain amount. So what do we do when, you know, you read these things, oh, I wish I was like Peter, that I could go and visit someone and lay hands and heal the person. We can't. I guess in extraordinary cases, God might heal someone and answer to our prayers. But here's what I have in my notes. When we cannot heal, we can still help. And we can visit the sick and encourage them and do practical things. We'll see some practical things in the next section. But back to the question, is it God's will to always heal someone? No, but sometimes it is. But we leave that decision to him. You know, we got Easter coming up in a couple of weeks, and, you know, if you watch TV, one of the stations is going to play that old movie from the 1950s, The Robe. Anybody ever seen that? Richard Burton? It's an interesting one.
Victor Mature.
Yeah, Victor Mature. He's Demetrius.
Yeah.
You know, Victor Mature with the bulging muscles, and Richard Burton, the kind of wimpy Roman. But it's about this robe that supposedly was the robe that Jesus gave, and fought over and they gambled over. And it had healing power. No, the healing power is in Christ, not the robe. But I remember a very interesting scene, and it's not in the Bible. It makes a good little story, though, where Richard Burton looking for the robe, and he comes into a little village saying, I'm buying up robes. And he gets to talking to this lady before the crowds come. And she's in this kind of a little stretcher thing that had to be carried. And she's a beautiful young lady with a big smile on her face. And she starts telling them about Jesus and said, oh, Jesus is just so wonderful. And Burton, the Roman, says, how can you say that? You say he healed people. Why didn't he heal you, lady? Some savior. And she says, oh, he did. Inside. If you had known me before, and this very moving scene, she said, if you'd known me before, I was bitter and angry and everybody, I hated people and they stayed away. And Burton's looking at her like, I can't believe that. You're the friendliest person I've ever met. And she said, well, Jesus did heal me internally. If he chooses not to heal me externally, that's his choice. And she has a big smile on her face. Jesus does heal internally, even when he doesn't do it externally. Just something to keep in mind. Okay, the last section for tonight, 36 to the end of the chapter. Now he moves on down to Joppa. That's modern-day Jaffa. You ever hear of Jaffa oranges coming from Israel? They grow a lot of great oranges here. Jaffa, or it says here Joppa. There was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. One is the Greek name, the other one is Hebrew translation, and they both mean gazelle, young female deer. And so that's kind of a nice little name. She had probably big doe eyes. And so there's Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, kind of, well, we got to prepare her for burial. So, it says here about Tabitha. Notice what it says about her. She was full of good works. I like the word full. Not just a few good works. She had a lot of it. Look up the word full in the New Testament. We are to be filled with the Spirit. It says the qualifications for the deacons is that they had to be filled with the Spirit and with faith and wisdom. This woman, she wasn't a deacon or an apostle, but she was still full of good works. As we've seen in Galatians, we're not saved by good works, but we're saved in order to do good works. That's Ephesians 2:9. Sometimes good works can get a bad rap. We're not saved by good works, but doing good works after we're saved is a good work. And so she was filled with good works and charitable deeds. That means things that she would do for people in need and she wouldn't charge for them. It was done in love in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are her good works. But what specifically? Verse 39 says that after she died, these widows gathered around weeping and showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Those were the good works that she did. Now, we tend to think good works is maybe giving a lot of money to the Salvation Army, being a missionary. But it could also be just doing tangible things for widows that are in need, like Dorcas did. In some old-fashioned churches, the women get together and do this. Janine, you ever heard of a Dorcas circle?
Yes.
Yep. That's where they get the name here, where the ladies get together and they don't just gab and gossip. But they pray, study the Bible, and do these good works. They visit the sick. Is there some tangible thing we can do? Bring food to this person. Maybe make some clothes because this poor woman's got some new babies. Hey, we can help out there. And women can do this far better than men. And so here's the Dorcas circle. And they said, oh, Dorcas, can't you just picture all these widows gathering around showing off the clothes? There's Dorcas laid out there, and she's dead. And they said, she made this garment for me when I was first widowed and I couldn't afford anything and I was in rags and Dorcas sewed this for me. Another one said, she made this for my husband, this toga, when he had his leg cut off in war. Oh, Dorcas, we miss you. And they're all crying and crying and showing off these things. I like that. They're showing them off to each other. What will people say about you when you die? This is what they were saying about her. They said she loved the Lord and she showed it by good deeds to other people. You ever wonder what people will say about you at your funeral? When you're laid out there. You ever go to a funeral and hear people talk about the dead? And sometimes it's not so good, but and other times it's greatly exaggerated. But here they had tangible proof. What will they say about you after you're gone? Maybe some good deed. Maybe some bad deed. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says their good works do follow them. And so they remembered Dorcas and her loving good works. And so this, what she did were tangible needs. It's like what it says about that woman that gave their holy oil to Jesus. It said she's done what she could. Dorcas couldn't be an apostle, couldn't be an elder, but she did what she could, and that was a good work, and many people benefit from us, and so we should go and do likewise. The Bible calls this the gift of helps. Look it up, 1 Corinthians 12. Tangibly helping people in the name of the Lord and showing mercy. I guess I can tell the story. There's only two in the room that will remember them, and they're both on the back row of the opposite side. You remember Miss Bessie Perry? And I had the privilege of doing a funeral. The only time our building was completely packed out was at her funeral. She died at 87, had never married. This place was packed. People were standing along the walls, weeping. And so many people, I could overhear them saying, she led me to the Lord when I was a little girl. Oh, she took me under the wing when I was going through a divorce. And all these things, talk about this lady that had never married. That kind of sounds like Dorcas here. And I'll never forget that little lady that lived to be 87, affected hundreds and hundreds of lives that showed up at her funeral. Yeah. You remember her, Bernadine? Miss Bessie.
Oh, sure.
Remember the first time I met her? I believe she was washing dishes in the kitchen after a church lunch, and I'd just become the pastor. So let's be like Dorcas and Miss Bessie. So what does Peter do? So they send for him, and he comes. Since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, verse 38, they sent two men to him, imploring him, don't delay, come immediately. What they were expecting. Is he going to raise her from the dead? Or probably something like he's going to conduct a funeral and say some prayers. They needed a leader in time of need. I don't think that they were really thinking that he could raise from the dead. It's kind of like when Lazarus was dying, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus and said, come quickly, your friend is dying. They didn't expect Jesus to raise from the dead, maybe to heal, but now, they had heard Peter had healed, but they had never heard Peter raise anyone from the dead because Peter had not raised anybody from the dead. So Peter shows up, verse 39, he rose, went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to an upper room. All the widows stood by, etc., etc. Peter put them all out. Leave me alone. He kneels down, he prays, and turning to the body, now imagine talking to a dead body. It says, Tabitha. Remember, that's the same name as Dorcas. Arise. She opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Doesn't that sound familiar? Jesus did almost this exact same thing. In fact, it's been pointed out that in these two miracles, Peter is imitating Christ. He once went to a paralyzed man like Enos and raised him up. And then Jesus raised up a little girl and says that he took her by the hand and said, I say to you, little girl, arise. And so Peter is imitating Jesus. There's a lesson for us. We should imitate Jesus insofar as we're able. If we cannot heal, we can still help, comfort, and so forth. Imitate Jesus as Peter had imitated him as well. Now notice he raised her from the dead. This wasn't a trick or anything. Just like when Jesus raised the little girl, everybody said, we know she's dead. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. They knew it. The Bible mentions several people raised from the dead. Okay, class, let's name a few. Very good. Dorcas, who's next? Anybody in the Old Testament? It says in the book of Hebrews that women had their dead raised up again. Name two. Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha both raised a widow's son. Very interesting. And then after Elisha was dead, they threw his body in a grave. And I think 12 years later, they threw another body in there and it touched Elisha's body and came alive. So he raised someone from the dead even though he was dead. Interesting thing. Jesus, who did he raise from the dead? Name a few. Lazarus. The little girl and a little boy. He interrupted the funeral procession when they were carrying the little boy to the grave. And the father and mother were crying, and they had the professional wailer, crying like they pay these guys a lot of that. They could shriek where they get paid, and the professional mourners. Imagine being paid to cry at funerals. And Jesus goes up there and he ruins their funeral. I wonder what the funeral director thought. I ain't going to get my money. You get out of here. But Jesus interrupted the funeral, went right up to the dead body that was being carried, and he raised the little boy from the dead, and the crowd was scared. He probably dropped the boy and ran for cover. So Jesus raised people from the dead. Did Paul raise anyone from the dead? Paul was raised from the dead once. We'll get to that later in the book of Acts. Acts 20, Peter raised a young man named Eutychus from the dead. Remember the guy fell out of the window? He hit the ground dead, and Paul went down there, prayed for him, says, he's alive now. We'll get to that in a few weeks. So Jesus, these were people that were raised, but they all have one thing in common in addition to their resurrection. They would all later one day die. Why? Because they were raised in the same body in which they had died. Jesus was the first to be raised in an immortal body, and that's what we celebrate on Resurrection Day, also known as Easter, 2 weeks from today. So Jesus is the first and only one to be raised immortally in a body that will die no more, but Dorcas would later die. Don't you know those widows were happy to see her alive again? Dorcas, don't you know they all just gathered around like a bunch of hens and hugged her? And, oh, we're so glad. You going to make us some more garments now? Yes, I'll make you some more. And, you know, she went right back to doing what she had done before. And but look at this, how Peter did it. He says, arise. Just like what he had said to the other person. Get up. She opened her eyes. She saw Peter. And so she sits up. Who are you? Oh, I'm Peter. The Peter? Yes. The Peter, the fisherman, the apostle? Yes. And so she sat up, and then he gives her his hand. I like that touch, kind of like a gentleman here. Take my hand. And he lifts her up out of the bed, and then he calls the saints, and says, here she is. Here's Dorcas. And, ooh, everybody's happy. And now, if I'd been one of those women, just like if I had met Lazarus or the little boy, the little girl, or any of these others, you know what what would you have asked? What was it like? What's on the other side? What's it like? What happens when you die? And the answer would probably be, I can't tell you. I'm not allowed to tell you. Because if these were believers, where were they after they died? Where was Dorcas? Soul was in heaven. Paul said he was caught up to heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, heard and saw things that it's not lawful to tell when he came back. That's probably when he was raised from the dead, but he went to paradise, and he said he came back, was not allowed to talk about it. So I think that these others would say, oh, my lips are sealed. So, but they were glad to have Dorcas back anyway. Lastly, notice what Peter said to both of these, to Enos and to Dorcas, arise. One he raised up from being paralyzed, the other one from death. The glorious day is going to come when the Lord Jesus will say to his people, arise. And if we are dead, we will arise. If we are alive, we will be risen to the sky in brand new bodies to live with him forever and ever. And we will be alive in immortal bodies at that time. And thus ends our study on Acts chapter 9, Peter and Paul tonight. Anybody have anything to say?
I think it's neat with these miracles in the Bible where not a lot of waiting around. I mean, when they do it, it's just instantly.
Not in stages.
Yeah.
There's no doubt about them either.
And it says, and they were amazed, you know, or astounded or something like
yep.
that. It would be.
Yep. Anyone else? Would have been nice to be there to see it, to see one of these things. But even more so to see a conversion, which is a greater miracle than the healing of a body or even raising from the dead. Anyone else? We'll leave it there. Lord willing, we'll pick up and probably do all of chapter 10 next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word and what you did in Saul's life, Peter's life, Aeneas, and Dorcas, and you are still working wonders and miracles in the souls and sometimes even the bodies of people today. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.